Bye, Miles. Bye, buddy. Have fun without me. We became best friends yesterday. He showed me all his dinosaurs. It was great. Well, good morning, those online. I see a few folks here. Good morning. And welcome everybody here. Let's see if I can get this looking okay. Well, would you all like to turn with me to Romans? I know you're expecting Mark. We're going to be in Mark today. But we're going to be sort of in a couple different places. But we're going to begin in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. Our text, our main text, is going to be found in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. So feel free to get into either one of those spots. But when you arrive in Romans, or if you'd just like to read it off the screen, when you get there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Oh, this is worse. Camera's not behaving today very well. Can everybody hear me okay? How about you in the back, Ruth? Can you hear me okay? All right, I got a thumbs up from Ruth. We're doing okay. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 24a. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. The word of the Lord today, you may be seated. Lord, we ask you to take the feeble words presented with your holy words given to us in your word. And Lord, use them for your glory. Use them, Lord, to edify and to grow us in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8 is an encouraging passage. It's meant to give hope when we have been through difficulties, when we have lost loved ones, when our faith has been tested. For me, it's been a touchstone, really, during all of those times. And I said recently, and I'm unsure if it was on a Sunday morning or if it was at a recent memorial service for one of those loved ones, one of our friends and family. Either way, I told everyone then, and I'm telling everyone now, that I am not living, I am not breathing, I am not here for a hope that I'll simply make it another 50 years. I'm not here for that. I live and I breathe and I continue to trust as your pastor, as Samantha's husband, and as a father to our children. I continue to trust in our promised hope that this life, which always leads to physical death, is not the end. I am not in the pulpit today to simply help you to live a decent life for the next few years that you were given, but so that you might be ready to meet your resurrected Savior and Creator face to face, in assured hope of His love for you and His ability to redeem you even from death. This is a central element of the simple Christian faith. What we trust Jesus for, the gospel, the good news, is that who I am and that who you are, the peace that you cannot see, the spirit, and the peace that you can see, the body, shall both be redeemed. in part on the day of death, and then made whole on the day when Jesus returns. This is a promise from God who keeps all of his promises. It is our hope made sure by faith, trust, established by Jesus' own resurrection. It's good news, to say the least. But something has crept in. It's crept into the Christian church as a whole. It might be the strangest thing about modern Christianity. And we got a lot of strange things, so it's saying something. That there are some churches, which use crosses to decorate their buildings. They have stained glass that shares the gospel story. They employ pastors to serve communion, the symbols of the sacrificial death of Jesus, meant to proclaim his resurrection and guarantee our own resurrection. But some of these pastors, in those same services, preach messages opposed to all of the above, watering down and sometimes flat out denying the basic truths of our faith, including our hope of resurrection through Jesus' own physical resurrection. See 1 Corinthians 15, 14, 19 for more information. Now let me be gracious here and say there are many Christians who struggle in their faith from time to time, which is why you have a church family, which is why you have people leading who can walk with someone who has genuine, honest questions and even doubts. Jude 1, 22 and 23. But one has to wonder, sometimes I wonder this a bit more than I should, why a pastor in the pulpit would stay there if he or she has ceased trusting in Jesus and his redemption, or didn't trust to begin with. Why keep the ceremonies? Right? Why keep the ceremonies while no longer believing the reasons behind them? And what does someone like that do to the community which the pastor is supposed to be leading them in faith? Thinking about these things, it turns out this isn't a new problem. You can go back 100 years and find this. You can go back 1,000 years and find this. We're going to go back 2,000 years. It's just one old problem repackaged. And so as we look at our passage today in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, it might help you to know that at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees, say that with me, Sadducees, not Pharisees, the Sadducees were a lot like this kind of modern pastor that I just described. Now, they were a separate group from the better-known Pharisees. These Sadducees, whose name means they're from a descent from a particular priest, a priest named Zadok, they were the temple priests at the time of Jesus. And you would think, being the temple priests, being the ones who made the offerings, being the ones who led the prayers, you would think it would mean they studied God's word, right? You would think that it would mean they tried to lead the faithful well. But you would be wrong. You would be very wrong. You see, this group had become influenced by pagan culture, had become influenced by the politics of the day. And for the most part, they rejected their Bible, with the exception of a handful of the first few books, maybe about this much of it. And they had rejected most of the basic Jewish doctrine at the time. And you'd be right to ask the question, well, why did they stay priests if they didn't believe what they were doing, what they were proclaiming, what they were sacrificing? Why would they stay in those roles? Well, you recall my message just a few weeks ago about Jesus clearing the temple. You might remember he did so because those priests were more interested in exploiting people and making money than allowing non-Jews and the poorest among them to worship God. For them, the priesthood meant access to the temple treasuries. I think you can answer that question now, why they stayed priests. And that was all until Jesus cleared the temple and showed everyone that the physical temple was not long for this world, to which everyone responded, with the exception of the priests. How'd they respond? Pretty enthusiastically, pretty positively, because they knew they wouldn't have to put up with these scoundrels for very long. To which, again, most responded positively. So the Sadducees, losing the argument, having no genuine cause to arrest Jesus in public, decided to try to change the subject, to try to discredit him with a list of public questions not meant to understand his teaching. Remember, questions are good, but the point behind the question is important. It was not meant to understand his teaching, but it was meant to trap him, to either turn the nation against Jesus or to get him in trouble with the Roman occupation. And so after a very long introduction, let's get to our text and to one of the questions they asked him about the resurrection. Look at chapter 12, verse 18. It'll be on the screen for those who need it. And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, this is Jesus, a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Well, we're talking a lot about polygamy today. This isn't technically polygamy, this is just remarriage. But Jesus and the Bible teaches us that this present life is not the end for the person who trusts in his redemption, in God's redemption. God gives eternal physical and eternal spiritual life, that everything God has made you, has intended you to be, is not abandoned, is not disregarded, but is restored. That God is big enough in Jesus to defeat the effects of sin and evil in the universe. So in an attempt to discredit the whole belief in Jesus as well, the Sadducees came up with a very challenging scenario. It was likely based on the Jewish writing of Tobit. Who's ever heard of Tobit? Okay, a couple of you. Tobit is not in our Bible. It was a popular fictional Jewish adventure story. It was sort of the Hobbit of its day. Right? Who's read The Hobbit? Oh, a few more of you. There you go. Right? Right. It was the Hobbit of its day. And so pulling a complex remarriage situation from that story, these Sadducees, they implied that if the resurrection were true, it would be impossible to sort out. They metaphorically threw down the gauntlet and said, so Jesus, try to answer that one. Right? Try to answer that one. You know, it's a funny thing, very funny thing, that a number of people do when they don't understand something. What do? They mock it. Ever happened to you? You're trying to explain something and it turns into just a, sure, Phil, sure, that, yeah, right, Phil, that type of thing. They mock it. And I am all for honest questions. I am all for honest inquiry. Some have asked profound questions of me here, honestly looking, searching for truth. Some of Christianity's greatest thinkers and authors began as skeptics. asking hard questions. You may have heard of C.S. Lewis once or twice, right? Struggled with doubt. Had humility to ask honest questions, to examine the faith. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, struggled with doubt, asked hard questions. More recently, Peter Hitchens. You probably don't know Peter, but maybe you've heard of his brother, the neo-atheist Christopher Hitchens. Honestly searching is never a problem. But when we ask for answers to things that we don't understand, we need to ask with humility. Because paradoxes have existed from the beginning of time. Sometimes because of misunderstandings. Sometimes because we simply don't have all the information. But they have never been solved by reducing the paradox to a parody, to a straw man argument, and then dismissing them as if we were above them. These priests didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't understand the biblical teaching on it because it didn't fit into their version of God. It didn't fit to their God who they put in a little box and they sold on Saturdays or Friday evenings. And all for the sake of what? Restarting their temple racket. They went after Jesus on this issue. But Jesus, being who Jesus is, not being taken in by a racket, not being, oh no, what should I do, right? Responds to this, to their other questions as well, not simply by answering them, but he dives into the heart issue behind the question. Look at what Jesus says in verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scripture nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And I love how he ends this. "You are quite wrong." Love that. I had a teacher that did that to me one time. Yes. I had a question in class, and it was a gotcha question, right? I was trying to get the teacher because I was a smart and arrogant 12-year-old, right? And the response from the teacher was to go right around the question, get right to the issue of the arrogance, not only answer the question, but said something like, "You are quite wrong." And I was. So paraphrasing from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus doesn't respond with one answer. He gives them three. He says, number one, from verse 24. Let me bring verse 24 back up there. He tells them, "You don't have your answer because even though you are priests, you have rejected God's word and his power. You've refused to honestly seek for an answer." We already know they had other interests. May God forgive us when we have given up on honest curiosity and honest study for smug, self-serving, self-taught lies. Number two, his second response in verse 25. Jesus tells them they don't understand because their premise is wrong. The human structure they build, the human philosophy they build around the scriptures to manipulate them to their own points of view are faulty. Their premise is wrong because their relationships after this life are different than they are in this life. And I'd like to pause for a moment because in the past, Jesus' answer has very reasonably concerned some. We recognize this when we take our marital vows. What do we say? Until death do us part. And whether people choose to remarry or not, both of which is biblically acceptable, our relationships between this life and the next life, they change. They alter. Because what is good and suited for this life is not what is good and suited necessarily for the next life. The bonds we shall form then shall not be less than the bonds we have now. In fact, the apostle calls those bonds even better. So what is to come is not less than what you have had in your marriage, but it is different, and it is better. And without the paradox, the Sadducees mocked, because they are more interested in being right, or at least thinking they are right, than understanding. And so Jesus tells them that not only is their paradox self-created, it stems from a misunderstanding of what is to come. We finally get our third answer in verse 26 and 27. And Jesus uses the little scripture the Sadducees do claim to believe, showing them that even from the beginning, God has instilled the reality of life after death and resurrection. For those who have died and gone on before us are alive in Him, waiting for the restoration and the fullness of the world to come. For God is not the God, He is not the Lord, He is not the ruler of the dead, but what? Of the living. In and through the power of God, the dead are, the dead will be, and the dead have been made alive. That death, which most literally means separation, has not separated those who trust in Jesus or the promise of Christ from the Old Testament. But through Christ Jesus has healed, is healing, what has separated God and His family, His people. So that as the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away, meaning separated, from the body and at home with the Lord. And to clarify, Paul even goes on to write later in the letter, later in Romans 8, 37 and 39, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither, what? Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that love is most clearly expressed in the sacrificial death in our place for our sin on the cross, and in the life-giving physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, defeating even death. That what awaits us is the very definition of what it means to live. What awaits us is Christ Jesus, His love, His joy, His peace, His goodness, without pain or sickness, sin or suffering. And those who have gone on before us, who have also trusted in Him, I imagine there's a good number of surprises among them. Praise God. Amen. And again, through our relationships, and though our relationships will be different, and though that might concern you, what awaits us on that day when we are home with our Lord, the moment after we are separated from our bodies, and then on the day of resurrection, when those are restored to us, is not going to disappoint. It is not going to be lacking. It's not going to be second best. It is not going to be heart-wrenching or unfulfilling. but it is what we will want, what we will need, and what is correct for eternal life with Jesus and with our loved ones. Because God doesn't make mistakes, but He is the God who surprises us with gifts that we cannot even begin to fathom. And this is the hope that we have, that God is the God of the living. He is sovereign and able. That is not the paradox we face today. The paradox we face that we must overcome is why there are Sadducees back then and why there are others today who claim the less important mechanics of the faith while rejecting the more important substance of it. And why they would want to tear these hopes away from us, denying His and therefore our resurrection. And the answer to that paradox and all other real paradoxes is humility. To know that we don't know it all. And with that teacher, when I was about 12 years old, I came to that conclusion. It took about 12 years, but I realized I didn't know it all. And you know what I also realized year after year? I still don't, and I still know less than I did before. I find I know less every single year. Boy, when I had kids, I knew how to raise them. Now that they're mostly teenagers, I don't have a clue what I'm doing. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, amen. Amen. I think others of us have gone on that path, that journey as well. But to know the humility, to know what we do not know, and that we do not know it all, and to accept the gift of curiosity that He has given us, and to reject the tendency to fit God in our little philosophies and our little boxes. One of my favorite verses is from Proverbs 25:2. And it states, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings. Now, in this context, what does a king mean? A king means somebody with the ability to learn and to lead others. Now, with that context, let me read this again. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but it is the glory of kings to search things out. God never has a problem with your question. The question is, where are they coming from? Are they coming from a place of desiring to learn, a heart that is seeking God, or are they coming from a place of attitude and pride? This is an invitation to humbly learn. Or as Psalm 1:1-2 tells us, blessed is the person, blessed is the one who meditates on God's word, God's law, often and always finding truth. And God does this in order that we might not just learn a fact is true, but in seeking and in searching and in studying and meditating to come to truly understand the fact, the concept, and the heart of the Creator who designed it. I'll end with a quote before we take communion this morning. From one of our early skeptics we spoke about, a man named John Bunyan, who after a long struggle with many hard questions wrote this, I seek a place that can never be destroyed, one that is pure and that fadeth not away, and it is laid up in heaven and safe there, to be given at the time appointed to them that seek it with all. Let us pray. Father God, we are looking at two subjects today. Lord, the truth of the resurrection, and Lord God, the truth that we need to humbly seek You, to ask questions, not to try to trip You up as if we could, but Lord, to come with humble hearts, not seeking to put you into our box or our philosophies or our way of doing things, but to learn from your kindness and your goodness, from your mercy and your brilliance. Lord, let us hold fast to the truth of the resurrection, to the hope we have that those who have gone before us, who entrusted you, are not lost. Let us hold fast to the hope of our own resurrection through you and your grace. And let us, Lord, ask questions with honesty and humility. Lord, seeking you, praising you, wrestling with you at times, but knowing all of these things we ask. Amen. We're going to take communion in just